Okay, but before we begin to start look at chapter 17, I want to look back at something we saw last week, which was kind of the twofold interlude. Remember, between the all of the plagues, the judgments, the seals, the plagues, and now the bowls of wrath. Between the sixth and seventh bowl, there was a twofold interlude, and so this is the one between the sixth and seventh bowl of God's wrath, Revelation 16:15. So, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as to not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so I want to just go back and touch on this briefly, because with this interlude, the narrative of Revelation begins to look forward to the last battle, the great final battle, which we'll see in chapter 19. And then, the rest of chapter 16 after this concludes with a great earthquake and the destruction of Babylon, which Babylon, we said last time, represents what? Rome, right? It represents Rome. It's just apocalyptic language for Rome. So when we get to the last of the bowls, we're being told what is wrapping up, and what's being wrapped up is the pouring out of God's judgment against Rome. And we're being given a hint of what is to come. And what is to come is the final end time battle and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So in keeping with the prophetic theme of the book and the prophetic theme of the Bible, it's a picture of both salvation and judgment. So when judgment comes, God doesn't just judge. He also holds out his hand of salvation. And so it's up to people to choose that. And so that's what we'll see. In this last part of Revelation. All right. Now, we said last week that chapters 15 and 16 were an introduction to the last part of Revelation. And what we saw in chapters 15 and 16 were three matters. There was the saints in heaven. There was the last seven plagues. And there was the great earthquake, which brought about the destruction of Rome. And, just kind of speaking towards that. Now, what we'll see going forward in the rest of the chapters is basically those three themes, but in reverse order. So we said that 15 and 16 is kind of an introduction. 18 through 22 is an expansion of all that. But it's an expansion in reverse order. So in the introduction, it was the saints in heaven, the last seven plagues, and the great earthquake. And what we'll see in chapters 17:1 through 19:10 is the destruction of Babylon, now kind of represented as a forsaken harlot whose doom has come. And then from chapter 19, verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 15, we have the last battle. And then finally in chapter 21, verse 1 to the end of till the first part of 22, we have the tale of kind of a second city, which is the New Jerusalem, pictured as a bride adorned for her husband. And marriage to the Lamb. Okay, so in a way, the last six chapters of Revelation is a tale of two cities. Mm-hmm. it's a tale of Rome and the tale of the New Jerusalem being told, and the destiny of each. Okay, now, we'll start today with the first woman, which is the first city. Now, in contrast, and so both of these are pictured as women, right? So. Babylon, Rome, is the harlot. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, okay, dressed beautifully and adorned for marriage to the Lamb. Okay, so today we start with the first woman, which is the first city. Now, in contrast to the city of God, which is pictured as a bride adorned for her husband, this city is the city of fallen humanity. So it's a harlot sitting on a beast. And to interpret this material here, we need to see that this is one of the clearest and yet most complex visions that we've seen so far in the book. Okay, its clarity is intended for the reader to make sure that the point is not missed. Okay, which is the final judgment against Rome, and yet at the same time, John keeps the imagery going that we've seen all the way throughout Revelation. And so there's a lot of things that refer back to what we've seen previously in the book. And so some of the things are clear and some of the things are less clear. So that's kind of what we've seen the whole way through, right? Some things seem clear, some things seem less clear. So far in Revelation, we've seen Rome pictured as the beast, okay, which was the Roman Empire, all right? So, and then in an earlier version of vision, that Rome is pictured as heads on the beast, having to do with the succession of emperors, okay? So, and then now Rome is being pictured as the city from which the empire originated. So all these three things are talking about the same. So it's the city that from which the empire originated, the city of Rome. It is the vision of the emperors who ruled over Rome and the empire. And then it is the empire itself, but all of them speaking towards, towards Rome and the judgment that's Rome, the Roman Empire, and its leaders, these judgments being poured out against them. Do you have a question, Melissa?
Yeah.
No?
No, I was just kidding.
Okay. All right. So the vision begins with one of the angels from chapter 15 coming to John and telling him what's going to happen, what he's going to see, which is the great harlot who sits on many waters, who's corrupted two groups with her fornication. So let's begin reading in verse 1. One of the seven angels, chapter 17, verse 1. Share my screen here. Okay, Revelation 17:1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." So straight out here, Rome is being pictured as a prostitute who's corrupted the kings of the earth, and the kings and the inhabitants of the earth. Now, the phrase here, the kings of the earth, generally refers to the kind of the petty kings who carry out the desires of the empire. In Jesus' time, there was Herod, right? He was a vassal king who was set up by Rome. And so even though he was called a king, he was totally under Rome's control and totally kowtowed to the wishes of Rome. And so these types of little kings were all over the place. And so they obviously were corrupted by Rome. And also, it says corrupted was the inhabitants of the earth. And so, again, in Revelation, the inhabitants of the earth, that phrase doesn't mean everybody. What it means is those who take side, who side with the beast, who side with the empire in the holy war. So in other words, it's those who take up sides against God and his good purposes. And so they were the ones in chapter 13 who worshiped the beast and its image. All right, verse 3. Revelation 17:3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. So the vision begins with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, carrying John away. And note the destination, which is the desert, right? So or the wilderness. And so this is going to contrast later. So when John's seeing the harlot, the unholy city of Rome, he's carried into the desert to see it. When he's given the vision of the New Jerusalem, he's taken to a high mountain to see it. So again, it's kind of a contrast between the two. Now John begins with a description of the harlot, and he sees her sitting on the beast of chapter 13. Now we know it's that it's the same beast that's described in chapter 13. Because the description of it is the same. All right, there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. All right, so the harlot is described in four ways. First, her garments are purple and scarlet, which in scripture means excessive earthly wealth. Okay, so to be dressed in scarlet and purple means to just kind of be, the billionaires of today, those who are just oozing money. All right. So that's the first description. The second description is that she's adorned with expensive jewelry. Third, she holds a golden cup in her hand, which is described as being full of abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And then finally, her name is written on her forehead, which is described as a mystery. Now, interestingly, any reader, belonging to the empire. So remember, you know, so John's writing this in apocalyptic terms so that if this letter falls in the hands of somebody who belongs to Rome, they wouldn't really realize that it's Rome being talked about, right? Now, that kind of fades away, that mystery of it being hidden as Rome kind of fades away in this chapter because the allusions to Rome are just so obvious in this chapter. But I think probably his thinking is, all right, anybody who would have gotten a hold of this would have quit reading long before now. We're saying, okay, this is total nonsense. anybody, meaning anybody of the Roman Empire who would have been opposing them. And so the allusions to Rome become a lot more clear in this chapter, and we'll see that as we go along. Verse 4, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held up a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. All right, so not only is she described, but you know, she's described as being drunk with the blood of God's people. So that's speaking about the martyrdom that had already started and was about to increase, okay? So Rome's, you know, is drunk on this, on the destruction of God's people. All right, now that leads us to the interpretation of the vision. So there's the vision and now the interpretation. And this is actually the first place in the book where the angel actually interprets the vision. All right, now remember we said pay special attention in Revelation where the book interprets itself, because lots of times you don't get an interpretation, but where we do get an interpretation, it's you know, it's good to, you know, to pay attention and we can rely that on that interpretation being correct. All right, so verse 7. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." All right, so the description of the beast takes us back to chapter 13. Now remember, back in that chapter, the beast had a fatal wound that had been healed. Now that was a description, we said then, of Rome after Nero's reign. So at the end of the 60s, at the end of Nero's reign, Rome experienced a tremendous decline, but that was followed by kind of a rising again, all right? So that was thought of as sort of a death of Rome, and not a resurrection, but a resuscitation of the Roman Empire. And that's what this is referring to, where it says it once was, the beast once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the beast. So what's the destiny of the beast? All right, in verse 8, it says it will come out of the abyss in order to do what? To go to its destruction, which is a prophetic declaration of the final fall of the Roman Empire. All right, so the final sentence of verse 8 also harkens back to chapter 13, where the inhabitants of the earth marvel at the resuscitation of the beast, okay? Now note here that we're told very plainly, you know, who the inhabitants of the earth are, all right? Who are the inhabitants of the earth? They're those whose names are not written in the book of life. So in other words, they're the people of the world and not the children of God, all right? Now, the next text interprets the seven heads, all right? The first is an obvious reference to Rome. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, does anybody know the nickname of Rome over the city of seven hills? Right. So the illusion of it being Rome is kind of fading away to something a whole lot more obvious. You know, anybody reading this reference would know that they're talking about Rome, because Rome is the city of seven hills, the city on seven hills. Okay. So the reference is unmistakable. but it's also interpreted as representing seven emperors. So verse 10, they are also seven kings. So these seven heads are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. All right, now here it's a little bit more difficult to discern what the numbers mean. Interestingly, from the time of Nero's death to the time John was writing, there were actually six emperors of Rome. Okay, so that might be the reference to the six kings. And so there's one presently, you know, five had fallen, one was presently in place. And so numbers seven and eight were yet to come. Now, we know from history that there were a lot more emperors of Rome than just seven or eight. But in Hebrew numerology, when the number seven and eight is combined together, it often means just kind of everything going out into the future. All right. So that whatever, however many emperors are left to go out into the future, you know, that's what it's referring to, probably, but who knows for sure. All right. Next, we have the interpretation of the 10 horns, and it says there are 10 kings yet to come. And they're in collusion with the preceding kings, but they have one purpose, which is to give their power and authority to the beast. All right, verse 12. Then the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They will have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. All right? So the activity of these 10 kings is to wage war against the Lamb and against his followers. The will of those kings will, of course, not prevail because the Lamb is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so these verses appear to be kind of an anticipation of the final battle that's coming up in chapter 19. All right. So that's kind of a pattern that happens throughout the book. You know, as you're going along, it's talking about something near term, but there's a kind of a reference drop of something that's going to be happening at the end. You know, it kind of gives anticipatory glances of what's coming, what's going to follow actually in more detail. Now in this statement, you know, we're given kind of a striking description of the church, which is the people of God. What does it say? It said, so that the Lamb's called, chosen, and faithful followers. All right. Now, the language here I find interesting, you know, called, chosen, and faithful. And so they're called, the called are chosen, and they demonstrate themselves to be faithful.
What does the 1 hour mean?
It just means for a period of time. It doesn't mean, anytime time is given in this, what it means is a fixed amount of time. But who knows exactly what that fixed amount of time is? It means a temporal sort of thing.
So doesn't that like prove
that we're not going anywhere? Yeah,
we'll be there.
Well, not. Okay. Yeah, it seems to me that it would, but a lot of people would say no. Yeah. All right. Next, in verse 15, John describes the waters on which the harlot sits. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. All right, so these are, you know, what does the empire sit on? It sits on all of the peoples of the earth who Rome had conquered by land and sea. You know, basically all of the far-reaching parts of the empire were conquered because of the sea power of Rome. They would send ships full of soldiers, they'd land and take over. And so these were all kind of nations that had been conquered by Rome in both land and sea. All right. And then now with verse 16, the imagery kind of takes an unexpected turn because it says the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So what this likely means, okay, so who are the 10 horns are like these vassal kings, right? Okay, that have been in league with the empire. But at some point, what it's saying is these vassal kings are going to turn against the city of Rome and bring her to ruin, which is what happened in history. Okay. Also, and what this says is this is ordained by God himself. And that's what it says next. And they are, in fact, these kings are, in fact, carrying out his purposes. Verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast to the beast, their royal authority, until God's words are fulfilled. All right, so God put it into the hearts of these kings to accomplish his purpose, you know, by turning against the beast. Because what is God's purpose? What, as far as Rome goes, what's his purpose? To judge and bring it to destruction for the way it's treated his people. Okay, all right. So finally then, the harlot is kind of unambiguously declared to be the great city of Rome. Verse 18. All right, so the woman you saw is the great city. This is, again, the angel interpreting for John what he saw. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. All right, that's the end of chapter 17. So what do we make of all this?
Or is happy to destroy the
difference, right? Yeah, that's right. So that's, you know, that's the result of the final battle, right? Is evil is going to be destroyed once and for all. And so, you know, a temporal judgment on evil is actually not a bad thing. It's a good thing, because evil is always working against God and his purposes and against God's people. And so again, you know, we're seeing the theme of the holy war kind of being spoken out. Now, something that dawned on me this, you know, in the last couple of weeks, as we're getting to the end of Revelation, is just how thoroughly it keeps with an important aspect of the biblical tradition of foretelling prophecy, prophetic utterance, okay? And that is that often when a prophet was speaking about something that's going to happen in the future, now, you know, for the most part, prophetic utterance was given about something that's going to happen in the near term future. All right, so Revelation is in keeping with that, right? So, because we said what John has primarily been talking about now, up until now, was the persecution that was about to come on the church and God's judgment against the persecutor that was going to bring about the destruction of the persecutor, which is Rome. All right, so, but that's kind of a theme that runs through the scripture, you know, with foretelling prophecy, it always is, for the most part, foretelling a near-term event that's about to happen within history. By near-term, it could be, you know, 50 years, 100 years, usually not more than a couple hundred years, okay? Now, what's interesting, in a lot of those prophecies, those prophecies are set against the backdrop of the great end time event. So when the prophet is seeing the near term event, he's seeing it against the backdrop of the great end time event. And so when you're reading these things, it can be kind of really kind of confusing, because they overlap each other. So from one verse to the next, it'll go from the prophecy about the near term event to the backdrop of the great end time event. I'm going to show you this again. I think I showed it to you at the beginning of this letter, but I'm going to do it again just for the sake of sharing with you something that dawned on me here the last few weeks. All right. So if you think about it in terms of, it looks like a donut, but this first disc is the near term event. And this back disc is the backdrop of the great end time event. Now, the thing is, you know, if you were to look at that from the side, we have, do my artwork here. But if you look at it from the side, you know, what you have is the near-term event here, the great end-time event there, and what's in between the two is time, right? Because this is going to be fulfilled at some point in the near future. This is at some point yet to come. But again, the prophet is seeing both of them together and giving them in the utterance. Now, whether or not they know the distinction, I mean, who knows? But what they're seeing is this, and they're describing it. And so what we've got to do is pay attention to the fact that they're not necessarily talking about the same thing happening in time and space. Okay, there's always there's this near-term thing, which is going to be temporal, and there's the final eschatological end of all things, which of course is what you know, what makes apocalyptic literature different from prophetic literature. Because basically the whole tone of the apocalyptic writings is that the apocalyptic writers had pretty much given up on there being any sort of justice in the terms of history. And so they felt like God was going to have to bring an end to all things in order to bring about the justice that he wants to bring about in his creation. Whereas the prophetic writings, on the other hand, looked to God to, you know, to pretty much do things within time and space. Okay. So, and as we said from the beginning, Revelation is kind of a combination of the two, but I think it's a lot more prophetic in the sense of its overall scope, and it just uses language of the apocalyptic genre in order to, you know, to, so that Rome, if they got a hold of this writing, wouldn't realize what's being said. Okay. All right. So I want to just go over some examples of this, just that, so you'll see. So if you look in the back of your page, all right, so this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, all right? And what he's doing is he's quoting just directly from Joel chapter 2, verse 28-32, all right? So he's standing up on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. We'll just start reading in chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. Who are those people? They're the ones on whom the Holy Spirit has fallen, and now they're all speaking in tongues and ecstatic. They're not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I'm sure Peter and his crowd had never gotten drunk at 9 in the morning, but they came in from fishing. But anyway, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So when was that happening? In that moment, the Holy Spirit was being poured out on people. Okay. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. When was that fulfilled? With the coming of the Holy Spirit. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. So what Peter is saying is what Joel prophesied back then, that is being fulfilled right now. Okay. But verse 19. Okay. So all the way up to the end of verse 18 is what's happening right then. Now look at verse 19 though. The very next sentence, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Was that happening right then? No, that was the backdrop of the great end time event. So the near term prophetic event was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And the great end time event was the destruction of the cosmos. Okay. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay. So that's a kind of a sentence wrapping it up, which is both, right? It's already, but not yet. Yeah. We're already saved and we will be saved at the end. Okay. All right. Now, even Jesus saw things this way. Because remember when we were doing the synoptic, Gospels. We said that Jesus cast himself in the role of a prophet. In fact, if you had to pick out one thing which the people thought that Jesus was, they thought he was a great prophet, right? But he clearly saw things the way that a prophet did. Why would that be? Because Jesus, all the revelation that he had came by the Holy Spirit, the same way that it did for the prophets, only just in him it was much more intimate, much greater. But he saw the prophetically the way that the prophets saw by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right, so this is Mark 13, and we're not going to read the whole chapter just because it gets kind of long, but it follows the same pattern, but we'll just read the first part and the last part. So Mark 13, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Okay, so they're saying, look at the temple. Isn't it awesome? It's just a grand display of man's ability to build things. And verse 2, Jesus kind of burst their bubble a little bit. And he says, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So what's he talking about? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Now, we know from the benefit of being on this side of history that the destruction of the temple actually did happen, right? In 70 AD. So that was about 40 years after Jesus prophesied it. It actually did happen. You know, the Romans really came in and tore down every stone, one on top of the other was torn down. So exactly what Jesus said was going to happen happened in time and space. All right. We're going to skip down to verse 14 now. And you can go back and read the in-between one later if you want to. But it says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand that, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Okay, now that's also talking about something that was going to happen right before the destruction of the temple. The Romans went in and defiled the holy place, okay? And then there was a great fleeing of Jerusalem, people running for their lives, basically. "Let no one go on the housetop, go down and enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers." Now, that's not talking about the end of the end. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay. "Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be a distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never be equaled again." He's just talking about how terrible it was going to be for the inhabitants of Jerusalem when Rome came in to sack the city. All right, so if the Lord, verse 20, had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look here is the Messiah," or "Look over there, he is," don't believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. All right, so now that's starting to blend in to maybe could be at the end, right? But verse 24 is absolutely, without a doubt, the end of the end. "But in those days following that distress," so he says, in those days following that distress, as if it was going to happen like right after that, right? "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens," which obviously all of that happens at the end of the end. So what was Jesus seeing? Just like Joel did, just like the other prophetic utterances are, the near-term event that was fulfilled in history against the backdrop of the great end-time event. So even Jesus saw things prophetically that way, okay? Now, what's been dawning on me as we've been reading Revelation is just how thoroughly it conforms to this pattern as a whole in much greater detail. Because what have we seen basically from chapter 4 all the way up to where we are right now and what will to the end of chapter 18 next week? What we're seeing is, the, for the most part, the near-term event, which is the martyrdom of the saints coming up, and the destruction of the oppressor, the destruction of the Roman Empire, which absolutely did happen within a couple hundred years of, you know, of John prophesying it. Okay? Now, what that is seen, so this, and put in terms of Revelation, so this near-term event, that's like chapter 4 through 18, and the backdrop against which it's placed is chapters 19 to 22, the great end-time event. Yeah. So what we're going to see then is all of a sudden
the
near-term event is chapters 4 through 18.
Okay.
1922 is the great end time event. Yeah, I mean, so it really kind of puts things into perspective a little bit, and makes you realize that that this is thoroughly a prophetic book in the prophetic tradition. Now, what makes it so difficult for us to understand is that that the visions are given all in apocalyptic terms, in apocalyptic images, which, you know, first of all, we're not familiar with apocalyptic genre of writing, all right, for the most part. And so it makes it difficult for us to, you know, just to kind of get past, we get lost in the terms. And I think, you know, I think what makes Revelation so difficult and what's caused so much variety in understanding of it is that so many people try to take the stuff of this near-term event and make it into the great end time event. All right.
It's certainly been confusing to me.
Yeah. Right. And so now that doesn't mean there's not necessarily aspects of the prophecy of the near term event that had a primary and a secondary, that will have had a primary fulfillment with the destruction of Rome and maybe a secondary fulfillment some point later. Because again, in the prophetic tradition, there was often things, you know, prophecies that were given that had a primary fulfillment and a secondary fulfillment. There's a lot of just the call of Israel out of Egypt was a primary fulfillment of something that pointed to a secondary fulfillment of Jesus being called out of Egypt, back to the land. And so there's a lot of those kind of cases. And so I'm not saying that nothing in the near-term fulfillment won't have a secondary fulfillment, but we won't know that until it happens, right? But we do know that what's happened to Rome. We do know what happened, you know, that everything that this says about the near-term event in terms of God's pouring out his judgment against the oppressor of his people, Rome, absolutely did happen. And we know also, you know, it becomes very clear. Now, the other thing that y'all are going to be relieved about is with this chapter 17, pretty much the apocalyptic language goes away. Yeah. All right. So from chapter 18 on to the end, the language becomes much more like the prophetic tradition. So when we start reading chapter 18 to the end, it's a lot like reading Isaiah or Ezekiel when they're talking about the end of the end. Now, still, there's some things, parts about that are hard to understand, but it's not apocalyptic. It's not like the wild images, the, you know, beast with 10 heads and all this kinds of stuff. As we get into this, we'll see that the reading becomes a whole lot easier starting next chapter. The images become more understandable in terms of, even though they're still kind of a bit wild, they're not the stuff of fantasy like the apocalyptic images are. Okay. So the good news is that we're kind of at the end of the apocalyptic stuff. we're really, you know, we've got the final judgment against Rome. One of the great scenes in all of Scripture is next time in chapter 18, where the people of God basically sing a funeral dirge over Rome, you know, and delighting in, but it is still its final destruction. And then in chapter 19, we get to the final, you know, it kind of skips to this end time stuff, the end of the end times, with the great final battle of Armageddon, which is the kind of the culmination, the prophetic culmination of the Holy War. And then after that, then the fullness of God's purposes with the New Jerusalem. So that is that. So, anybody have any questions?
That's awesome.
Yeah. Oh, there's a lot of questions.
That just makes so much sense. And I would 100% guess that he would be able to do that at some point, if I had to guess.
Yeah, no, I don't think the prophets did. I don't, you know, but even Jesus said, you know, it's not, he might have known there was going to be a space and time, there was going to be a time difference between the near term event and the great end time event. But even Jesus said, he didn't know what that time was going to be. He said, only the Father in heaven knows that. And he said, the angels, the Son, or the angels know the timing of this, only the Father in heaven. So clearly Jesus was seeing in the prophetic mold what was going to be happening.
And it's interesting, even your drawing, it's like an eye with a projection through
the lens. Oh, yeah, that's right, yeah.
It's exactly the way it happens, yeah. The whole scene.
Yeah.
That's so much
right. Yeah. So, we've talked about this before. Actually, we talked about it when we were doing way back when we were doing the Synoptic Gospels, about how Jesus saw things. But I never really, you know, until we got to this point in Revelation, it's just kind of this pattern on a grand scale. You know, it's like a whole first part of the book is this near term stuff. And then the last part is the, and so instead of it just being from one sentence to the next, it's like from one chapter to the next. You go from one chapter to the next chapter, and all of a sudden you switch from the near-term event to the great end-time event, which will happen not next week or next time we meet, but the time after that. Now, next week, we won't meet. We're going to be out of town, so we'll send out an email to everybody, okay? And then we'll get back together the week after that. And like I said last time, we're all set up. We're going to finish Revelation by Christmas, and we'll start the new year with the Gospel of John.
Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
That's going to be.
I'll see y'all in
January. Now, if you don't come back till January, you'll miss all the really good stuff.
Is that really?
Yeah.
That was the You know, it's the already but not yet, what you say all the time, but well, in that picture, it's like, next oh my gosh, it's prophetic teaching.
Yeah, and it is that. I mean, it is the already but not yet.
The already not yet.
Mm-hmm.
And I use that a lot. Makes sense too.
Okay, well, Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Lord, thank you that you are worthy of glory and honor and praise, and we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for your good purposes. Thank you, Lord, that you are God of justice. And, you know, as much as we cringe at the outpouring of your wrath against evil, we know that evil destroys your people, destroys your purposes, that it's arrayed against you. It has been since the beginning, that its desire is to bring about death and destruction. And so, Lord, thank you that your goal and your purpose is to bring life. And to bring it abundantly, and to reconcile us completely to yourself in the fullness of fellowship. Lord, thank you that we can look forward to a time which is not really a time when we'll be with you in all your fullness, the Father, Son, and Spirit in the New Jerusalem, and enjoying your presence, where there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more sickness, no more death, where your glory will provide the light of the city, And we will rejoice in your presence always. And so thank you, Father, for that. Lord, we just lift up all those people who even in our world today are deceived by the empires of the earth, by the wealth and the adulteries that are brought about by the things of the world, cause folks to chase after things that are not of you, after the idolatrous things that take place of value in people's lives. And we pray, Lord, for every one of those people, that you would stretch forth your hand of revelation, that you'd open hearts and minds to see you, that people could be delivered from their blindness and into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus, out of death into life, out of sickness and death into life, and to destiny of eternity with you. And so, Lord, we just bless you. We thank you for who you are. And just bless our next couple of weeks until we get together again. And thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.